Name of Jesus, amen. From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, there's no one like the Lord, amen. Praise his holy name. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, as we continue our journey through Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. In your pew Bible, that's page 1008. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "Wrap me in your arms, O Lord." And we ask that you would stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Hebrews 11, 13 through 14. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. As we have done from the beginning, this walk through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse. And in this chapter, which is considered the roll call of faith, we've already witnessed some of the described acts here of faith that have been put forth by Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And now the author of Hebrews is pausing for a moment to give a great commendation to all of the faithful that have been named. It's not unlike the commendation that we see in Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, which says this, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So we see here this commendation that's given in 13 is really going to be amplified all the way to verse 16. And what the Holy Spirit is designing here and pressing upon the hearts of those Hebrews and also upon us is there is an imperative need to have a faith that can persevere. A faith that will last. A faith that will not wear out, a faith that is able to overcome all obstacles, a faith that can endure to the end. Every man, every woman has the capacity of making good resolutions, have the capacity of dealing with something in their own will. But every natural woman, natural man fails to be able to please the efforts before a holy God without faith, because without faith, they lack the love of the object of their faith. 1 Corinthians 13 and 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and in the last instance, it endures all things. Those who truly love Christ will always, my friends, persevere to the end. Now, in our tradition as Reformed Christians, this is called the perseverance of the saints. And that name is used to summarize what the Bible teaches as eternal security. Once a person is saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Perseverance of the saints, this term has caused people to have a wrong idea about what it really means. Some people call it the preservation of the saints. Others call it eternal security. I've heard people say, I'm being held by God. Each of these terms reveals some aspect of what the Bible teaches about the security that is found in Christ Jesus for every believer. But, however, in any biblical doctrine, it's not important what you call it, but that name accurately summarizes what the Bible teaches about the subject. And no matter what that name might be, if you take a thorough study of the Bible, it will reveal to you, when properly understood, that eternal security is an accurate description of what the Bible teaches. Simply stated, once saved, always saved. The Bible teaches that those of us who are born again will continue to trust Christ forever. It is God, by His power, by His indwelling presence through the Holy Spirit, that will keep us and preserve us forever. This wonderful truth is seen clearly in Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit serve as? Who is a guarantee of our inheritance until when? Until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. If we are born again, then the Holy Spirit indwells in us. The Holy Spirit serves as a guarantee that He who began a good work in us will complete it before the day of Christ Jesus. For this to be not true, God would have to break His promise. God would have to renege on His word. God would have to be shown as a liar. God cannot be a liar. Therefore, the believer is eternally secure because God is eternally faithful. This whole understanding of this doctrine comes down to our understanding of the special love that God has for us. This special love that God has for us can clearly be seen in Romans 8:28-39. And there are four things that really that passage teaches us about the love of God. Number one, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Secondly, no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who are called according to His purpose. Fourthly, all whom God has just, all God has called, He is justified. All He is justified, He will glorify. John 10:27-30. Jesus speaking, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. The Father has given them to Me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand, and I am and the Father are one." Still in John, Jesus says again, "All that the Father gives the Son will come to Him, and all that the Father gives the Son, He will raise up on the last day." John 5:24, Jesus again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." I don't see what's hard to understand here, guys. Eternal life is not something that's futuristic. It's something that we have the moment we believe fully in Christ Jesus. By its very nature, by its very name, eternal life, it lasts forever. If we believe the gospel, we have eternal life. We do not come into judgment, and therefore we are eternally secure. Now, yeah, there are a few verses that if not considered in their context, remember, text without context is pretext. Okay? It's got to be in context. You might be able to get the impression that you could possibly fall from grace or you could possibly lose your salvation. But when you carefully consider those verses in their context, clearly, that is not the case. Now, I know you've known people and I've known people who've appeared to be genuine Christians who have later departed from the faith and now want nothing to do with Christ or his church. And the existence of those people in our lives might challenge the belief of a true believer to think that eternal security cannot be right because they left the faith. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that those who profess Christianity as Christ as their Savior at a time and who later walked away denying Christ were never saved in the first place. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us in order that it might be manifest that they all are not truly of us. The Bible clearly teaches that everyone who calls themselves a Christian is not a Christian. Jesus himself says, everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21-22. And really, rather than proving that you can lose your salvation, this really shows us that those of us who are in the faith are called to make sure that our election and our salvation is true as we continue to grow in the faith. Now, many people will say, well, Pastor, if once saved, always saved, then I can live any kind of life I want to once I've come to Christ Jesus because I never can be snatched out of his hand. See, that leads to what is called carnal Christianity, those who can believe that they can eternally be secure and live whatever licentious lifestyle they desire. That is not what the Bible teaches. A person who has been saved and a person who has given their life over to Christ Jesus will not live any way they want to. They will live in a way that will please God, demonstrating true faith. And if they don't, then they don't believe God. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit breaks the bondage of sin and gives that believer a new heart and a desire, and really, through the Holy Spirit, the capacity to live a life that is honorable to God. Yes, there are some things you can walk away from immediately, and there are others that continually cling on to you. But that's why when Elder prayed, he says, lay down all that weight and the sin that clings so closely to us that we can run free and without hindrance into the arms of a loving Savior. A true Christian will never live as they want. They will live as Christ has prescribed them to live. There's no way that when you have been born again, that you can become unborn. There's a unique love that God has for his children, and he will keep them safe from harm. Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He completely saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. And he has the ability to preserve us. If we live by faith, we will die in faith. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. We just ask you to bless us, to open our minds, to give us a clear understanding of what true faith requires and what the life of a true Christian requires. Let us recognize, Lord, that all those who have trusted you died in faith, and to live in Christ is Christ, and to die is to gain Christ, so we never lose. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children say amen. We see this morning that the faith of God's elect is a living, incorruptible faith that cannot be conquered by circumstances and most definitely cannot be conquered by the devil. It is because God himself has implanted this faith in the heart of a true believer. It is God himself that has given us the grace of life and a faith that can never be lost. Here in Hebrews, we're given a striking illustration throughout the history of the patriarchs. Even if we just singled out and look at Abraham, Abraham was called to leave his place of birth, called to sojourn to a country that he knew nothing about, full of those who were caught up in idolatry. He would go to a country where he owned nothing. He would dwell in tents. He would suffer hardships. He would deal with trials and tribulations. He would have no temporary advantage that God's favor declared to him. He would not be able to see the promises that God had made him with his human eye. But nevertheless, he died in faith. Only the eyes of his heart and the eyes of his faith clearly saw what God had promised. And he was persuaded to pursue those blessings and that he would receive those blessings in due season if he fainted not, if he trusted God, and if he listened to me joyfully and accepted the anticipation of his future portion and gave up any present advantages. Man, that's the crux of faith, and we're going to see that today. You've got to be willing to invest in your future promises and give up on your present circumstances. Faith requires that we are content with our present circumstances, completely trusting God to construct our lives' compelling conclusion. Some things you don't see till the end, but you've got to trust the one who's in charge of the end of the story, that he is faithful. What did Sarah? Sarah went on because she trusted in the promise made, because the promiser was what? Faithful. So if we, each and every one of us, are to be seeking and praying to possess a persevering faith, we want a faith that can outlive our unbelief. We want a faith like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, all who died in faith, despite all the assaults from the temptations without and within, despite the trials and tribulations, they all died in faith. Despite their pressures of the adversaries and the opponents, they persisted in clinging on to the promises of God and his word, and they all lived and died in faith. And we have to do it as well. John Calvin says this: There is expressed here a difference between us and the fathers. Though God gave to the fathers only a taste of the grace which is largely poured on us. Though God showed to them at a distance only an obscure representation of Christ, who is now set before us clearly, yet those forefathers were satisfied and they never fell away from their faith. Now listen to what he says. How much greater reason then do we have to persevere in this day? And then he holds us accountable. If we grow faint, we are doubly inexcusable. It is then an enhancing circumstance that the fathers who had only a distant view of the spiritual kingdom of Christ, while we have a view that is so near, were able to trust in the promises that were far off. You know, he's saying they were trusting in what was far off, and God is asking us to trust what is clearly in front of us. Who has more of an onus on them, the forefathers or us? These all died in faith. This 13th verse starts with these words. And it uses the relative pronoun here, which embraces all that has come before it and all that will come behind it. That everyone in this roll call of faith, young and old, male and female, great and small, all died in faith. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. If we are going to carry on the apostolic succession of God's word, it comes from the apostolic teaching of his word. If they believed it, we must believe it. The faithful died in faith. And when it says that all died in faith, it really takes us back to the first verse of this chapter. It speaks of having a justifying and sanctifying faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That means that maybe they didn't exercise their faith in every hour, but they never apostatized. They never rejected the faith. Even though they never received what was promised in the natural, they had a confidence that continued to look forward to the faith all the way to the end. Now, in verse 13, there are five elements here that we need to look at quickly. First, they received not the promises. Second, they saw those promises from afar. Third, they saw them and they greeted them. Fourthly, they acknowledged them. And fifthly, consequently, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. To die in faith, we must have an assured confidence in the estate of the glory and bliss that we will receive when we meet God. So what is required of this type of justifying, this type of sanctifying faith? Number one, there must be a belief in our heart in a substantial, complete existence after this life. If all you believe in is in this life, then you don't have enough faith for the next life. Because if this is all it is, we all need to go to Applebee's right now. If this is it, there's no reason for this assembly. Secondly, there must be a trust that our departing souls will one day be in the care and in the power of God. Thirdly, there must be a belief in a future state of blessedness and a future state of rest. We can't control the blessings in the state we're in now. We are constantly tired and don't feel like we have rested. So there has to be another place. If God promises us rest, then there has to be another place where we can rest. There has to be another heavenly country, a city that's been prepared by God. Fourthly, we have to believe in the resurrection of our bodies after death. We have to believe in eternal life. As a Christian, we're given the privilege and the obligation to always be waiting and anticipating the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God in the Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't know when he's coming. It could be tomorrow. It could be 100 years from now. The way things are ramping up, I don't think we got 100. I'm just keeping it 100. I don't think you have 100. But when we are waiting for our blessed hope, it shows that we're anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in the natural, there is a carnal dread of death. Death has a strong appeal over our flesh. That's why many people pre-millennial, you know, they want to escape everything and go out with the rapture. But you know, everybody is not going to be alive when Jesus comes back. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." 1 Thessalonians 4:17-18 says, "Then we who are alive, who are left," okay, so some of us are going to make it, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And what are we supposed to do with this information? He tells us, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." But let me tell you the other side of this. Any person who is ready to die is really prepared for the Lord's return. Any person who is ready to die is prepared for the second advent. So how do I get in this frame of mind, Pastor? Where it requires us, listen to me, to believe that the one we are looking for has disarmed death. That Jesus Christ, that we are awaiting, that we are eagerly anticipating, has disarmed death. If you disarm a bomb, do you care if it go off? He's disarmed death because he's promised us he's done what? He's took the sting out of death. A honeybee is harmless because once it stings you, it dies. Even the most poisonous snake, when the poison is taken out and their fangs are removed, they are not the same threat they once were. So it is for a Christian when it comes to death. Christ has removed the sting out of death. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. When the perishable meets the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't fear death. We fear the one that doesn't kill us, but that can kill us and put us in hell. That's what we fear. The sting of death has been removed from everyone that has repented of their sins, who has turned with a full purpose to serve God with their whole heart, who has obtained forgiveness and healing through the atoning, cleansing blood of Christ Jesus, then death cannot harm them. In fact, death is only a vehicle to deliver you into the presence of a holy God. Are you ready to die? You are if you're walking in the light of God's word. You can die in faith because you've lived in faith. Because you've been diligent to labor while you live on this side to obtain the knowledge of godly things. You've been instructed on how to follow the godly path. You cry out, Lord, teach me your ways, O Lord. Order my step. Teach me, guide me every day. That becomes your constant refrain. That becomes your daily prayer. You meditate on God's word. You cling to God's word. You meditate upon it. You memorize it. You put your mind on it so that you might be conscious of it every day. Because the word, when it's meditated upon, when it's memorized, when your mind becomes conscious of it, what does it do? It will conform your affections. You love what you spend time with. If you spend time with God, you will learn to love him even the more. God's word is designed not only to light up our understanding, to illuminate our minds, but also to be a lamp unto our path, to grant us clarity, to direct us to righteousness, to guide us as we walk the path of truth. We must enter into an adoration and a constant praising of God when we consider his immeasurable love, his marvelous grace toward us, his infinite compassion for us, his ever-present intercession. And if all of that means nothing to you, that means that we are devoid of a relationship with Christ. Because when you love him, you constantly seek him day in and day out. And that's something interesting here. It says they all died having not received the things promised. I'm going to tell you, they did not receive the things promised in the natural. But they did receive the things promised by faith. Now, what am I standing upon when I make that claim? I'm standing upon Scripture. Because look how they're talking about what they're hoping for. Verse 10, Hebrews 11:10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Skip over to 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Skip down to 16. But as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, they believe in this heavenly country. They believed in this heavenly glory. They believed in heaven itself. Further proof for my claim. When you look at this in the Greek and you look at the word receive, lambano, it signifies actual participation in and possession of what it is seeking. It relies and rests upon something that is hoped for that is not yet theirs. Do you know a large part of the Christian life really consist upon our laying hold and enjoying the things that God has promised before we actually possess them? If you don't believe that, you didn't believe the opening of this passage, the opening of this chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's about meditating upon and extracting the sweetness of our faith to take out the bitterness of our current circumstances. Okay, let's look at it this way. Have you ever borrowed from your 401k when you're in a tight to pay some current bills? Because your 401k is for your retirement, right? But right now you got some bills that are pressing. Faith requires us to borrow from the promises of God to handle the bitterness of our circumstances right now. We have to trust Him. We have to believe. We have to consider. If we really trust God, Romans 8 and 18 makes sense. For I consider. And just take that word consider. For I consider, for I deem, for I trust, for I estimate, for I regard, for I surmise, for I reckon, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is being revealed to us. Is that saying focus on what's happening now or focus on what He promised? That's why they were able to greet these blessings from afar, to see them and to greet them from afar. They understood that true fulfillment of these promises would be in the remote future. But right now, their eyes were on their faith that gave them the ability to have a long-distance vision. So when Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. When Moses said in Hebrews 11, 26-27, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Stop right there. Moses left Pharaoh's house completely covered in the treasures of Egypt. And he left those treasures tangible right there for what he perceived to be the wealth of what Christ offered him. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. 2 Peter 1 and 9 reminds us that those who did not add to their faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly love and kindness and love were undeveloped Christians who were nearsighted, so nearsighted that they were blind. Then there has to be an acknowledgement in your soul. Your soul has to acquiesce to the truth of God's word. You have to believe that His word is true. John 3, 33-35, whoever receives this testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. When we acknowledge something, we have an assured confidence that it is true and tangible. Abraham, though he was 100 years old, though his wife was barren, he acknowledged that God had made a promise and that he would one day have an heir, a son. Our faith discerns the value of spiritual things. It is fully persuaded of their reality. And because of that, it loves them. Faith adheres as well as a sense. It's more than just what we can taste and see. It is an acknowledgement and an understanding in our heart that is greeted by our will. So are the promises of God really true to you? Do you cling to those promises in times of trial and tribulations, times of circumstances that test your heart? Do you delight in the promises of God? Do you anticipate that your current grief is only momentary? Can you agree with Paul when he says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18? For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are what? Seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are what? Eternal. They all died in faith, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. You know, there are times when there are just very poor word choices when they translate the Greek. And I think this is one of the times. Some of your other translations will say strangers and pilgrims. And pilgrims is really a better word. And I'm going to show you here the definition of pilgrim, okay? A person who journeys, especially for a long distance, to come to a sacred place as an act of religious devotion. A traveler or a wanderer, especially in a foreign place. This is really the essence of what this passage is saying, right? That they confess, they understood that we're in this world, but we're not of this world. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Genesis 23:4. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for my burying place, that I may bury my dead out of your sight. David cries out in Psalm 39:12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give to ear to my cry. Hold not your peace from my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Psalm 119:19. I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. In this world, we will always be misunderstood. We will always be mischaracterized. We will always be persecuted. We will always be challenged. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So stop trying to be like them. Stop trying to fit in. Stop. I'm not saying, when I say stop trying to win them over, I'm not saying you don't evangelize. No. But you have to understand, you need to be strong enough to win the tug of war with this society. If they're tugging on the rope and they're bringing you more to their side than you're bringing them to your side, drop the rope. Let them go. He says, we're strangers and pilgrims. And he says that because Philippians 3:20-21 tells us, we're not citizens of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Don't allow them to own your eyes and own your ears. If they own your eyes and own your ears, and you know how they own your eyes and own your ears, by what you read and what you watch, what you listen to, how they pour constantly, daily into your spirit to confuse and diffuse what you know to be true. You have to not conform to this world, but but you must be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, not what is the right side of history. History is flawed. Just read a history book. They get it wrong all the time. What is good and acceptable and perfect. The patriarchs knew that they were strangers. They didn't take part in the social life of the Canaanites, because the Canaanites didn't believe in God. Their daily walk were people who were trying to get to heaven. They had escaped the flesh parts of Egypt. They weren't interested in their ways and their language. They weren't trying to conform to their government, but they were seeking a different culture, a different country that was heaven itself. They had a different goal, and they were responsible to a different Lord. And because they lived a certain way, listen to me, because they lived a certain way, their life spoke that they were clearly seeking a different homeland. We are there right now. This culture is changing so rapidly before us. You are being called upon to believe the ridiculous. And you are chastised when you will not agree with it. And you might think for a moment that God is nowhere to be found. But God is using this moment to purify us. He has us in the fire that we might come out the other end like pure gold. I'm telling you, everybody's not coming out. The Bible talks to you about the great falling off. The Bible talks to you about the fact that there will come a time that people will not want to listen to pure doctrine. They will find teachers that will satisfy their itching ears. They will conform to a society and a culture that is bent on going to hell. But there will be a people, by the way they live, that will profess to an unbelieving world that they are seeking a different country, a different homeland, a place and a building whose designer and architect is God. Decide what path you want to be on. Decide what you want to portray and profess with your life. Do you want to go to the crowd that is rushing to hell? Or do you want to stand strong in the faith and trust God to preserve you, even in the midst of a country coming apart, a culture walking away from everything that is ever held to be sacred? Everything that is ever held to be true. That alone should make you suspect. I mean, how do you just drop everything you've ever believed? I'm going this way. No. You got to live in faith and you got to die in faith. And if you believe in the one who's made the promise that he can be trusted, then come, Jesus, come. Because I'm telling you, just read the Old Testament. He does the same thing over and over. He's delivering us to Babylon so he can rescue those out of Babylon that are his. And unless you have a taste for Babylonian cooking, you need to really sink your teeth into God's word and trust that he has a way out of this present situation and whatever circumstance you might be in. Because everything works together. Your challenges, Satan wants to use those for you to deny your faith. He wants to use those circumstances that are right up in your face. Maybe there are things that happen in your life right now that are so absorbing that you can't even take the time to look at what's happening in the larger culture. You're just trying to make it day by day. The same word is for you. Trust Him. Turn toward Him. Draw closer to Him. Believe more of Him. And He will direct your path. Look to the hills which cometh for your help cometh from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Let us pray. Dear Father, we just love You and praise You, and we thank You for this opportunity to come together. Lord, we ask You to continue to put us on the path that we might seek the homeland that You have promised, a house, a building, a place where You are the architect, a city on a hill, a place of great refuge, a place of peace and rest, that after trusting You for a lifetime, we can be with You for eternity. Give us strength, meet all of our spiritual and material needs. Take doubt out of our vocabulary. Impress upon our hearts that just as You have delivered the faithful from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that You will deliver us, for we are just as much Your people. It is in the precious name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.